Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall come down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Amen. We continue in our sermon series today through the book of 1 Samuel. And we continue now to see the establishment of God as king among the nation of Israel. Excuse me. The establishment of Saul as the first king among the nation of Israel. Now, by way of reminder, I want to remind us of two points that we've been seeing in the last few chapters, and these are things that are repeated again in today's passage. And I want to just briefly note these two things as a way to remind us where we've been and now introduce today's topic. First, then, look at verses 18 through 19. There we see that Samuel reminds the people that they were rejecting God. Verses 18 and 19 there, it starts out sounding a lot like the Ten Commandments. How God had brought the people out of Egypt. How it then goes on to describe the continual ways that God had given them deliverance from their enemies who had oppressed them. And when you hear that, you think about the whole book of Judges and how God had been doing that all throughout that time. But then it turns and says that they had rejected their God, that they had rejected God by asking for a king. And so recall, that's what we've been seeing as they made this request for a king, that God understood it as a way that within their hearts, they were saying they didn't want God to be their king. They wanted some other man, some human, to be their king. Well, the second point to remind you about, look at verses 23 and 24. Here we see that the kind of king that they wanted wasn't the right kind of king. They wanted a king like all the other nations, one who very outwardly looked like a king, the looks of a mighty king. But so we see in verses 23 and 24, Saul there is clearly taller than everyone else. He's noticeably taller, and in his physical stature, he stood out among everyone else in Israel. There's no one as tall as him. And so we saw that point being made in the previous chapters as well, that Saul looked outwardly very much like a king of the nations. And so the people loved it, and they shout, "Long live the king!" And so this is a reminder then that the people not only were rejecting their God by asking for a king, but the kind of king they wanted was the wrong kind of king. They wanted a king judging by outward appearances. Of course, God looks at the heart. And so God didn't approve of their choice for a king or their request for a king. It reflected a way in which they were really rejecting him and the kind of leadership he was bringing among the people. And yet we saw in the last couple chapters that God was nonetheless going to give them a king. And in fact, he was going to give them, here at the start, a king, even the kind of king that they wanted. And so this chapter continues to develop this, that in God's graciousness, he would grant them their request for a king, even the kind of king they wanted. But not only do we see God giving them this request, but it doesn't seem that God just grudgingly does it and doesn't provide the right sort of support or platform for this new king. No, quite the opposite. In today's passage, as we see God establishing this new monarchy, he really establishes it with full legitimacy. Yes, God knows the downfall that will ultimately come through this King Saul. But he doesn't set up Saul for failure. He doesn't make Saul king and not give him the support he would need to succeed. Rather, we see here God really going out of his way to abundantly establish Saul as this new king of this kingdom of Israel. Saul will be afforded great opportunity by God to be able to serve as a successful and blessed king under God for Israel. Time will reveal, of course, what Saul will do with this privilege God gives him. But at least for now, in this passage, we see God establishing Saul's throne in legitimacy. And Saul himself even begins with a good start. So let's end our first point today, look at the legitimacy of this institution. In other words, I've just said that God established Saul's throne with legitimacy. Let's see that in the passage. There are a number of ways in which we see God really establish Saul's throne, Saul's kingship in legitimacy. First, we see it right away in verse 1. God has Samuel the prophet anoint Saul with oil. He's being specifically anointed as king to reign and lead the people. The language of verse 1 shows how God's entrusting the care of his people and of this land to Saul. And Samuel right away shows some of the significance of this by the very simple act of a kiss. He kisses Saul. That's certainly an honor that he does to Saul, an act of his honor and submission, very typical way you might show that to a king by a kiss. You might recall Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son," talking about the Lord's anointed. Now, in case you're tempted to think too lightly about this anointing, to not think it really shows much of God's establishing the legitimacy of the throne, just remember how King David will later treat this fact. David's the king after Saul. David himself will be anointed by Samuel to be the next king. And yet David himself will repeatedly refuse to strike King Saul. Why? Because David says he's the anointed of the Lord. And when did he become anointed? It's right here. Even though David knew that God said he would replace Saul, David himself would not raise an arm to strike the Lord's anointed Saul. Even as wicked as Saul became, David still respected this anointing. In fact, in 2 Samuel 1, David even has a man killed who claims to have killed Saul. David asked that man in 2 Samuel 1:14, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And so even after all the evil Saul even did to David specifically, still David would respect the Lord's anointing on King Saul. And so this anointing right here in verse 1, it is a major aspect of how God is establishing Saul's throne with legitimacy. He's put into this office, and the office is to be respected. A second way we see God establishing Saul's throne in legitimacy is by the divine confirmation that he gives here. Specifically, he gives three signs. These signs were supposed to be divine confirmation to Saul that this was of the Lord. So look at verses 2 through 7. Samuel, as a prophet, tells Saul there will be three things that will happen to Saul that day. First, two men will tell him that the donkeys that were lost, that they've been found. Second, three men will then come and give him bread. And then lastly, he'll meet a group of prophets. And the Spirit would come upon him and so change him into another man, that he too would start prophesying with that group of prophets. And verse 7 explicitly calls these things signs. Sometimes that word sign is used as a synonym for the word miracle. But the word sign's nuance is distinct. It's not just a miracle, but it's something that communicates something. The fact that Samuel could predict these things to come ahead of time, it was supposed to be a sign that confirmed what Samuel was saying about Saul's kingship, that this was all of the Lord. There's no other way that Samuel could make such predictions to King Saul if it was not God who was giving him this information in advance. And so these were three signs given to Saul to confirm his kingship, that God really was calling him to serve Israel, to serve the Lord as their first king. And that's what it's explained to us in verse 7. Well, as we read on, verses 9 through 12 record that these signs did in fact happen. And so God was at work here in a supernatural way to confirm Saul's establishment as king. A third way that we see God establishing Saul's kingship and legitimacy is through the casting of lots. In other words, as we look down at verses 20 and 21, we see that Samuel as Saul selected his king through the casting of lots. Now realize, up to this point, all the different ways that God had been confirming Saul to be king, they were really of a private nature. God told Samuel to anoint Saul, but he did it privately. These three signs we just mentioned, they are meaningful for Saul personally and privately, but it's not something yet that had been demonstrated in some large public matter. Well, now this next way, that's exactly what takes place. That through the casting of the lots, all the tribes of Israel gathered together, ultimately it narrows down to Benjamin, and then ultimately to Saul as the one selected. Now, in case you don't know what a casting of a lot is, let me say that we're not sure the exact way they did it, but the idea was something along the lines that they would be able to randomly select a person in a way kind of like you might flip a coin or draw straws, some sort of approach that way. And Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And that acknowledges that nothing truly happens that's ultimately random or haphazard. Now, as a side note, this isn't the Bible saying that we should normally make decisions in our life by flipping a coin or drawing straws. The Bible doesn't say that whenever you have tough decisions, that's the way to do it. It doesn't advocate that. And yet here, nonetheless, God has the prophet Samuel, in this particular instance, to publicly display the selection of king through the casting of lots. And so, in this case, God chooses to use it for Israel. And again, the outcome is a very public affirmation that Saul is to be king among the people. A fourth way that we see God establishing Saul's throne and legitimacy is through the public ceremony that Samuel conducts. Remember, Samuel's a prophet. Samuel's doing all of this on behalf of God, and so we see this in verse 25. After Samuel conducts this lot casting, Saul selected, and then what does Samuel do? Samuel explains before all the people the way of the kingship, how this kingship is to be conducted among the people. And it's so important that Samuel doesn't just explain it verbally, but then notice that he writes it down. He commits to writing this way that the king is supposed to interact with the people. And so in a very formal fashion, it talks about how this is committed before the Lord. This is some sort of charter or constitution for the kingship, of how the kingship was to operate among the nation of Israel. We're not told what exactly went in that book. We could speculate. It probably had something along the lines of what we read a few weeks back in Deuteronomy. How Deuteronomy talked about the provisions of how a king would operate if a king was ever established among Israel. A final way that we see in this chapter that God establishes Saul's throne in legitimacy, a final way is by the commentary that's given here after he's established as king. In other words, look at verses 26 and 27. In verses 26 and 27, we see two different groups of people being mentioned there. These are groups that it talks about how they respond now to the new king. How will they respond to King Saul? The first group is put in very positive terms, these valiant men who immediately become Saul's strong supporters. They go with Saul and they support him. And notice who gets credit for their positive response. Verse 26 credits God, that the way they acted toward Saul was because God had touched their hearts to bring about this strong support for the new king. But in contrast, look at verse 27. There it talks about some people who had the opposite perspective of the new king. There it describes, it's translated as rebels. You could also translate it as worthless men, literally sons of Belial. It's the same language used earlier in the book to talk about Eli's wicked sons. What made these men so worthless is that they despised the new king. They despised the new king Saul and his leadership. And since they despised him, it meant they didn't bring him any presents. It says that they ask, how can this man save us? And so we see here how these two groups really show God's establishment of the throne with legitimacy. In other words, the commentary that's given here about the two groups shows God's perspective of how the throne of Saul was to be treated with the proper dignity and respect of a true king. You might remember how we've seen along the way how God has been speaking so much against this idea of the people wanting a king and a king like all the nations. How God wanted the people to acknowledge God as their Savior and King. And so you might have thought when these people say, how can this man save us? You might have thought God would have agreed with them. But God doesn't agree with them. God, in this passage, shows us that that was the wrong response at this point. Now that God had established Saul as king over his people, God will give Saul his full support. God is going to be with King Saul, presuming, of course, that Saul's faithful to lead the people according to God's word. Presuming, of course, that Saul governs and leads the people in the way God calls him to. But God is saying, if you do, I will be with you. I will support you. I will use you. And that's even so far seen already with these valiant men. It was God who so moved their hearts to want to support King Saul. And so we see in this chapter, God really establishes Saul's kingship with all these wonderful ways, is established with legitimacy. And Saul then begins his kingship in this chapter, at least in part. I say that because we'll see in next chapter that God will really get Saul going in terms of his leadership, that he's going to use Saul in a great initial victory that's going to silence the voice of these worthless people who had been starting to speak out against him. But what I want us to see in today's passage is to see how God not only establishes his kingship then, but to see how then Saul begins with a good start. And so that's what we'll look at now in our second point. We might say that as we look at this passage, that it's a good beginning. Later on, we'll see Saul fail, and he'll fail repeatedly. We'll see Saul do some evil things, not only in his own relationship with the Lord, failing to do what God calls him to do, but then when God finds a replacement, David, Saul will persecute the replacement. He'll persecute David. And so we'll see in Saul much arrogance and evil fury later on. Saul will not finish his career as king well. But for now, we see a different Saul. For now, we see some initial positive things from him. Now, of course, we need to be careful not to overstate this. But when you look at this passage and a little bit from last passage, we begin to see a Saul with a good start, even showing forth some humility, some positive humility. Even though he's taller than everyone else, he comes from a powerful family, it seems he appears humble. Even though in last chapter he gets a prestigious banquet thrown in his honor, and even after being anointed in this chapter and being kissed by Samuel, he still appears humble. Even after he's selected by Lot as king in front of all the people, and he gets his first followers, again, we see some degree of humility in him. Even after some oppose him, we see some humility. Now, I don't want to overstate it. The text doesn't overstate it, but it does seem subtly to be here. For example, we mentioned it last week in chapter 9, verse 22. Samuel gave Saul a compliment, and Saul responded by saying he was from the smallest tribe in Benjamin and from the weakest family among Benjamin. May have been overstated, but it nonetheless was an expression of humility by Saul. Or then in our passage for today, look at verse 16. When he meets his uncle there, And his uncle asks him about what Samuel had told him. He only mentions the donkeys. He doesn't go out of the way to brag about, oh, and guess what? I've been made king. Would imagine that would have been important information, but he chose to not mention it. And surely it seems a way to not draw attention to himself. Or look at verse 22. After Saul is selected by lot, they have trouble finding him. He's ultimately found by the Lord, hiding among the equipment. Now granted, maybe why Saul was hiding among the equipment, it may have been some of his own fear and maybe trepidation about having to be king over the people. I could imagine that would be a scary task to be the one selected as king, and maybe he wasn't so excited about doing that. But even if it was fear motivated, that would still express a bit of humble appraisal of himself. I mean, if you get called to be king and you think so highly of yourself, and if you're proud of your gifts and abilities, then you charge right into the new kingship. But if you run away, it's because you don't think too highly of yourself and your skills. And so that seems to, again, be a further expression of some of Saul's humble appraisal of himself. Some real, genuine humility to even be afraid at the prospect of being a king. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And a last way we see Saul's humility here is in the last verse, when those worthless people refuse to honor him. Verse 27, Saul holds his peace. Again, that seems at least some expression of humility as well, not to mention some initial mercy and restraint. My point then at this juncture is simply to say that Saul gets off to a good start. Saul starts in a positive way as king. At this point, King Saul looks young and humble. And so not only does God greatly establish his kingship, but all looks well and promising for young King Saul. Saul has a good beginning. But how will he finish? And I ask that question not just to import what we know from the future in this book, but there's something right here in the context that also begins to connect us in a very specific way with what will come in the future for Saul. There's something even right here in the text that begins to connect us with Saul's later downfall. And it's this rather bizarre incident with the prophets. And this proverb that comes out of his incident here with the prophets. You see, we said one of those three signs God gave Saul was that he would meet this band of prophets and be so caught up in the spirit that he'd be so changed and then suddenly start prophesying along with them. And let's just say that's a rather strange event. It's so strange that it sparks a proverb among the people. The proverb's there in verse 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? When you hear that, you just think that there seems to be so much significance about what's going on here, and yet we're left with a lot of questions at the same time about what this really means. Surely, if nothing else, we can acknowledge how it recognizes how God would give Saul of his spirit as he serves as king, that God is showing the way that God would be with him as a king who leads according to God. The language there in verses 6 and 9 of how God gives Samuel a new heart and changes him into a different man is very interesting. It's intriguing. What does it really mean? Is this saying Saul is someone who truly is born again and yet later suffers some major discipline when he loses the kingdom and goes astray? Or is this really, still Saul maybe never having really known the Lord, but yet having at least some real taste of the Spirit, which he'll then go on to show that he never really knew the Lord. It's hard to say what's really going on with Saul here. But as much as we might want to ask and get answers to those questions, one thing does become very clear when we see this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Because it gets us to think about how Saul will end. We said here he has a good beginning. How will he end? And this proverb helps us to think about the end. How? Well, as strange as this incident is, it will actually happen a second time. Maybe you are or are not familiar with this, but we'll get to chapter 19. And a very similar thing will happen. Saul will end up with running into some other prophets, and the Spirit will somehow overwhelm him, and it will cause him to prophesy, and the people again have this same proverb come up, is Saul also among the prophets? But at that time in Saul's life, what's going on with Saul is very different. At that point, this is at the end of Saul's career as king. He had already been rejected by God because of his sin and rebellion against God. At that point, David had been selected as the new king. And so when Saul will later run into those prophets, it's actually when he's pursuing David to try to kill David. And when he runs into these prophets, he's so overwhelmed by the Spirit that he can't keep pursuing David and essentially stops him dead in his tracks. It's, again, a very strange incident, but they serve as bookends to Saul's life, and his kingship at least. One at the beginning of his kingship to really solidify his kingship, to establish that he is the king of the people. But then at the end of his kingship, that event really is used to show how he would lose the kingship. That God and his Spirit was intervening then to keep David alive so that David could replace him. And so the very fact that this proverb is repeated helps us to connect the two events together. Saul starts off well, but he will not finish well. And that all gets us to again look for a better king. It's wonderful how Saul's kingship starts off so well. We'll see it even more next chapter. It's amazing how God so clearly legitimizes the institution here. It's good he starts off well, that Saul starts off well, but it's not good that he doesn't finish well. And so we do end up being left with the need for a better king, a king who will not only start well, but will finish well. Well, God has firmly established that ultimate king. He has established the legitimacy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no, not in Saul, but in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ came in this world and started off well and finished well in his earthly ministry. You know, we tend to think about Jesus' ministry in terms of the finish. At the cross, right? It's the way he finished his ministry on earth is he went to the cross to die in our place, to bear the weight of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so our sin could be atoned for. Of course, he rose again and ascended up into heaven as a demonstration of his victory. And so we tend to think a lot about King Jesus' finish. But as we're talking a lot today about starts, don't miss how Jesus' ministry started as well. Worked out really well. Mr. Autry's Sunday School today touched on this whole point, and it's certainly something we touched on again when we read from Luke's Gospel today also. Think about how his ministry then started out. Jesus was anointed with the water of baptism and by the Holy Spirit coming down upon him. And remember then what he immediately does afterward. It's what we read in that Luke's passage today. Immediately after that baptism and the Holy Spirit coming down and anointing Jesus as the Christ, he's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what does he do? He does what the first Adam could not do. He accomplishes all righteousness on our behalf. Right there at the very beginning, he shows forth that he has a righteousness that no other human has. And so as much as we look to the way Christ finished, when we think of his work to save us in the cross, we have to remember how he started as well, that we needed not just his forgiveness won at the cross, but we need his perfect righteousness, which he showed forth even at the very start of his ministry as that second Adam, that perfect Adam, that his righteousness would be accounted to us who are in him by faith. And so the wilderness testing and the cross, they're like the bookends of Jesus' ministry as king here on earth. And they show forth his glory. What a king. What a savior. He's able to save us because of his complete ministry, his active and passive obedience for us on our behalf. He starts and finishes his work well. And so as we then, saints of God, come to a passage like today, we know our need. We need to start and finish our lives well, as well. Particularly in terms of our conversion. We need to start our conversion to Christ and our perseverance until the end, our finish. We need that to be well as well. It's not just for earthly kings that this is important. We too need to start and finish well. But of course, as sinners, that is only possible in Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ. And it's because Christ started and finished so well in his work here on earth, his earthly ministry, because he started and finished well, that he is then able to work within us, to start and finish within us. Don't forget, that's what Hebrews 12:1 explicitly tells us, Hebrews 12:2. It says that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. We start and finish well as Christians because Christ, who knows how to start and finish well, that's his work in us, to start us and finish us. And of course, all along the way to be with us. So saints of God, we have received an anointing from the Lord. As those baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have an anointing from above. By the grace of God, we have started out our faith well by turning and believing in Jesus. And in the start of that faith, it requires humility to acknowledge we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And then we need to persevere in that faith. We need to hold fast to that confession of faith in Christ. And so we not only have needed to start well, but finish well. And that's the work of God's grace in our life. And so it's, as we remind ourselves of this, we're thankful that doctrine we sometimes talk about as perseverance of the saints. It's not a license for sin. We can't just say, oh, I made a confession of faith. I got baptized. That means I can live any way I want and think I'm once saved, always saved, as if it's an excuse to sin. Of course not. But it is a recognition that for those who have truly come to know the Lord in faith by his grace, that he will provide what we need to grow, and to carry on, and to remain steadfast in faith up until the end. And so that doctrine of perseverance of the saints points us to the work of God in our life. And so because we believe that work to be true, we believe that doctrine to be correct, we do press on all the more in faith. We do look to hold fast to what we have believed. And when the world around us laughs at us for being a Christian, mocks us for being a Christian, or some Christians, even still today, are threatened, recant your faith or die. We hold fast to the Lord. And why do we do that? It's his grace at work in our life. Pray then for your growth and perseverance. Keep fighting the good fight. By the grace of God, finish the race. As we trust in God then for the grace to persevere, let us keep giving him the glory in it all. I think of a wonderful verse that so states how we need God's grace in this area. It's from Jude. It's how Jude ends up. I'll read it here to finish our sermon today. Jude 1:24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.